So this is part two of Genesis 17, and I'm going to just focus on verses 7 through 14. As we were talking about last week, the sign of the covenant, circumcision, and then how it relates to the New Testament sign of baptism. And so I'll be speaking more at length on baptism, since we are people in the New Testament age. And so the title of the sermon today is New Testament Sign of the Covenant, Infant Baptism. So let us give our attention to God's Word as we pick it up in verse 7 of Genesis 17 and read to verse 14. And here's God speaking to Abraham. "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut from his people. He has broken my covenant." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that you bless us with understanding of your covenant, understanding what the sign of the covenant points to. And Lord, may we rejoice that you have made a covenant in order to reconcile the sinner with holy God. So, Lord, bless us to understand and to apply your truths. Bless he who preaches and they who listen. May all bring glory to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, here we are. As I mentioned last week, we're talking about the covenant with Abraham and his descendants. And the sign of covenant applied to Abraham, but also to his whole household, even beyond those who are physical descendants of Abraham, even applied to his servant, or servants, I should say. And we've found that, as we've understood before, that the covenant of redemption has a plan of God the Father who sets the terms of the covenant. Perfect obedience is required, and there also needs to be a perfect payment for the lack of obedience or sin, any breaking of the law of God. And we know that God has provided the solution to our spiritual dilemma in providing his son, Jesus, to accomplish atonement for his elect people. And that work of Christ on the cross is applied to the believer by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we understand that the sign does not bring salvation, but it points to the work of salvation in Christ. But what needs to be secured in the blessing is the application of faith by the individual. Now, the covenant of grace continues in the New Testament. This is what, in covenant theology, you must understand that there's different phrases of covenants. We talk about covenant of Adam, which was a covenant of works. We're talking about the covenant of Noah, and we saw that was grace, and covenant of Abraham as we come to it. It's one of grace, and definitely one of David is one of grace. And it is God who is working through all these covenants. Although we identify Noah and Abraham, God is making covenant with these covenant heads of household or heads of people. And now we understand that the great covenant redemption, we have Christ as our head. So what God is saying here, Abraham, this covenant, you must have this sign of circumcision, and your sons must have this sign, and the male servants must have this sign. And they weren't to rely simply upon the sign, upon the circumcision, but they had duties that were required. And this is repeated by Moses in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall walk. And shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So I would truly say today that Christian parents who truly have a love for the Lord have a natural burden for their children. For their children to know the Lord in their heart, to have that true profession of faith. And may the world thinks we're consumed with this preoccupation of teaching our children the ways of the Lord, teaching them the scriptures, teaching them about obedience, teaching them how to pray, teaching them how to repent. We want them to form their whole life around their triune God. And this was the case for Old Testament Israel as well. This is an instruction. God wants a faith of the heart. He doesn't want an outward faith. And this is what he rebukes Israel again and again. And Jesus rebuked the leaders of his day, because they were all concerned about outward ceremonies and not about the inward devotion to God. And so what is the best way to evangelize children of believers? It is to include them in the life and ministry of the church. And we won't even think otherwise. Children do make up the membership of the church. When I was at Presbyter, we were giving statistics, and we have to say, you know, how many communion members do we have? And how many baptized members we have. And so children who have not yet made a public profession of faith are still considered part of the church. They're part of the community of God. They might not be considered part of the elect at that time, but they are part of the family of God, where they are being ministered to through the ordinances that God has given to the church. And so today, we witness a public profession of faith of our two former baptized members, Christopher and Alicia, and we have now them being recognized as communicant members of the church because of their own specific profession of faith. And so it was the same in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. Salvation is all of grace, and faith is required. Of course, faith is a gift from God. Now, so the covenant remains, the signs have changed. And I hope we'll see that the recipients of the sign have not changed. But remember, the key in receiving the grace from the sign is faith. So I want to look at the historical practice. I know we've been going through church history, and our book just kind of touched upon it, just very briefly, and I don't think gave a satisfactory teaching on what was the practice of the early church. So my first point is the historical practice. Now, it might seem strange, new to us, or some of us, because a lot of times we're taught in a certain tradition from our parents or maybe our grandparents, and if we're part of one particular type of church, we just assume this is the way it has always been. But this is the value of church history, to see what was the practice in days of old, and why was it the practice, or what was not the practice. So it has been the practice of the church, big C, to baptize children in the New Testament era, even going back to the days of the apostle. Now, I will pose the question, where did the idea of not baptizing children come from? I'll pose it in that way. So I'm going to quote from length from Dr. Samuel Miller. He was a very well-known a professor at Princeton Seminary in the first half of the 19th century, the good days of Princeton. And he has a kind of lengthy work on infant baptism. He mentions Tertullian. He was one of those early church fathers, lived in the second and third century. Adopted this superstitious idea that baptism was accomplished. That baptism was accompanied with the remission of all past sins, and that sins committed after baptism were extremely dangerous. He therefore advised that not merely infants, but young men and young women and even young widows and widowers should postpone their baptism until the period of youthful appetite and passion should have passed. In short, he advised that in all cases in which death was not likely to intervene, baptism be postponed until the subjects of it should have arrived at a period of life when they should no longer be in danger of being led astray by youthful lusts. Remember when we studied the life of Constantine, who did identify with Christ, but he refused to be baptized until right at his death because of the influence of this erroneous teaching. And then Mel goes on. The next persons that we hear of as calling in question the propriety of infant baptism were the small body of people in France about 1,200 years after Christ, who followed a certain Peter de Brou, and form an inconsiderable section of the people known in church history under the general name of the Waldenses. So this is kind of a section within the Waldenses he's talking about. This body maintained that infants ought not to be baptized because they were incapable of salvation. They taught that none could be saved but those who wrought out their salvation by a long course of self-denial and labor, and as infants were incapable of thus working out their own salvation. And they reference Philippians 2:12. They held that making them the subjects of a sacramental seal was an absurdity. And remember, God made the 8-year-old boys recipients of a sacramental seal. We hear no more of any society or organized body of anti-pedobaptists until the 16th century, when they arose in Germany in the Anabaptist movement and for the first time broached the doctrine of our modern Baptist brethren. As far as I have been able to discover, they were absolutely unknown in the whole Christian world before that time. So it's very important to understand, you know, what was the pattern and what was the teaching of, you know, people who introduced or restricted, I should say, infant baptism. And we know the Roman Catholic viewpoint, they do baptize infants, but they have a wrong understanding and wrong teaching. They believe that a child is regenerated simply through the sign. The sign always points to the work of Christ, right? A sign points to the work of Christ, and salvation is not by works of performing a sacrament or receiving a sacrament, but salvation is by grace through faith, and that a gift of God. Now, in Genesis 17, we witness all of Abraham's household circumcised. In the New Testament, we see whole households being baptized. And so, whether you see this especially in the book of Acts, of course, we see the first mass baptism is with the 3,000 men at Pentecost. And it references men specifically and doesn't mention there were women or children at that time. And then we have the baptism of Samaritans, both men and women. Then we have individual baptisms like Simon the Sorcerer, the Ethiopian eunuch, Paul, well, Saul, who becomes Paul the Apostle. And then we have households like Lydia, the Philippian jailer, and Crispus, and the centurion. And I want to quote also from Greg Strawbridge, as he mentions, "So it's not an overstatement to say that virtually every person who had a household had it baptized." So when a household is referenced, and the head of the household comes to faith, the whole household is baptized. And he goes on, "And in the non-household baptism cases, we can truly infer that the recipients did not have households." And he mentions like the eunuch, Paul, or the households were not present, like the case of the Pentecostal men and the 12 men in Ephesus. Now, something very significant is recorded concerning the household baptized by the apostles. It's not new information, but very much consistent with what you read of Abraham and the circumcision applied to his whole household. So again, I'll quote from Strawbridge. He says, "In the Philippian jailer passage," and that's Acts 16, verses 31 through 34, in the Corinthians passage with Crispus, that's Acts 18:8, the Greek text gives the singular verb, not the plural verb, form of describing the believing. And a lot of our translations don't have that clearly identified. The ESV is very good in identifying that, and other translations really lack that clarity. But in the Greek, this is the case. And so the text do not say the jailer or Crispus and his household believed with the plural verb for believing, but is in the singular, referring to the head of the household. And Strawbridge points out, Luke could have nuanced the text to indicate the equal action of each member in believing. This is something Luke surely would have said if he was seeking to correct the covenantal household concept established in the previous millennia of biblical history. So if there was a change from the covenant sign applying to the head of the household, and then, you know, we know circumcision applied to all the males in the household, if it was only to be applied to individuals based on their individual faith, then that would be a great, great change of how God dealt with families. But that is not the case. And Strawbridge goes on, he says, "The text teaches what any Old Testament believer might have expected. The jailer, the household head, rejoiced," singular verb, "greatly with all his house, having believed," and again that's singular, "with in God." So again, as I mentioned, ESV gets this correct. And then Crispus, the household head, believed, again in the singular, in the Lord. But it is very clear that the whole household of these covenant heads of the household, the whole household was baptized. Now, last week, we looked at Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, and let me just read that for reminder. Remember, God's going to interchange circumcision with baptism. He's going to interchange these terms to speak of the same reality for these Gentile believers in Colossae. So, by the Holy Spirit, Paul says, "In him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off," so this is what the circumcision was pointing to, "putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." See, that sign pointed to Christ and his work. "Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." So the grace of God is being drawn out and explained behind both the covenant sign of circumcision as well as the New Testament covenant sign of baptism. It all points to what Christ has done. So we have, just even from this passage, equality of these signs, and that they pointed to the work of salvation accomplished in Jesus Christ. Now, in one covenant, we have the shedding of blood. There is the cutting off of the flesh in circumcision. And we understand that in the baptism, we have the washing of this by the Spirit to cleanse us from our sins. This is all speaking of salvation in different ways, but the same reality. So whether it is repentance expressed by the circumcision of the heart or the renewing of our conscience in baptism, we are to walk in faith and we are to be new creatures in Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. And again, this takes saving faith for it to be a reality. Now, second point, the commonality of the Old and New Testament for recipients and the duties of the covenant. If we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you have a Bible, please turn there. Again, the church at Corinth, for the most part, was made up of Gentile believers. And so Paul is writing to them, and even as we've been studying church history, as we think of Ambrose or Augustine or other men of faith, we acknowledge that they are our present-day spiritual forefathers. Even though we weren't in the same denomination, we didn't know them, that they are our spiritual forefathers because they are people of faith. And so Paul is teaching the same here by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Now look at the language very carefully. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud." Think of the Exodus, kids. "All passed through the sea," going through the Red Sea. "All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea," remember the cloud that followed them and guided them. "All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Now, right there, we might think that language speaks of salvation, speaks of an intimacy with Christ so close that these people must have been saved. And notice that God is applying the New Testament covenant sign of baptism to the Old Testament people. But let us look at things in the context. God will define the terms here. This is not saying they were all saved. And if you've read your Old Testament, you know that. So it goes on. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples. This is a warning to you and I, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And then here's the reassurance. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that you are able, but with a temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And that's pretty powerful language there. And if you read Exodus through Deuteronomy, it records the Exodus in the sojourn in the wilderness for Israel, which is always called in the Old Testament God's people. The prophets were sent to God's people, even though they might not repent, even though they might not have come to faith, they are called God's people. So there is the elect, and then there's the whole covenant community. The elect are within the covenant community. But as you read about Israel, and they're perishing by large numbers in the wilderness in 40 years, it was due to their unbelief and their rebellion and their lack of faith. Yet they are said by the Holy Spirit to have been baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate of that spiritual meat that came down from heaven, the manna. They all drank from that rock, which was a figure of Christ. They were privileged, in other words, as the covenant people, they were privileged to have the priests, to have the sacrifice system, to have the ordinances of God, the Passover, and yes, circumcision, and to have the prophets sent to them. They had that privilege, even as covenant people. Children today have the privilege of attending church weekly to hear sermons from the Word of God, to read the Scriptures on their own, to have their parents read to them, to have the privilege of prayer and access to God and having people pray for them. We can go on and on about the privileges. But you will fail in the end if you do not have faith in God and His work, especially of His Son Jesus. So, I think it's important for our third point to understand the cleansing in baptism. See, this is where, you know, if you pick up a lexicon or a concordance, it's helpful to know who wrote it and what is their background. Because a lot of times there's bias that is even put into defining words. Baptism or baptizing means to wash, to pour, to sprinkle clean. Emphasis on making clean. All right? It does not mean immersion. It speaks to what God will do for the sinner. And of course, we know cleansing us from our sin is what we need. And so just as God will circumcise the heart of the believer in the Old Testament times, which will cause that person to move to confess their faith in God and move them to seek God's grace to repent from their sins and to grow in faith, God regenerates the sinner the same today as he did yesterday. And today we talk about being washed clean by the blood of Christ. We speak of that figuratively. We don't have the actual blood of Christ available to us. But through his blood we are purchased. We are cleansed. Again, it's the emphasis on cleansing. Now, this cleansing from sin and the ceremony cleansing is also mentioned with the priests in the Old Testament times. The priests, in order to do their duties within the temple, they had to be ceremonially cleansed. They had to go through a washing, you know, pouring water in the hands. And they had to be purified or consecrated in order to do their duties. And that's important for us to understand when it comes to John the Baptist and Christ. So what about John the Baptizer and Christ? Well, Christ was baptized by John. Now, if baptism only is given to a sinner confessing their sins and confessing their need for Christ, it makes no sense for Jesus to have been baptized. But his baptism was unique. Remember, baptism means washing. And so with Jesus, we have to understand that. So if you're able to take a Greek Old Testament and you look at the words for cleansing and dealing with the priests, you'll come to this word baptismo. You know, again and again, it's that word that is used in the New Testament for baptism was used in the Old Testament for the priests and for their priestly, prepare them for their priestly duties. Now, John's baptism, you know, as he was baptizing people, as he's calling people to repentance, is not what we call Christian baptism. In fact, with the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 19, we find that apostles encounter disciples of John the Baptizer, and they had to be rebaptized because they weren't baptized in the name of Christ. It wasn't significant enough. And so they had to be taught about the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized in his name. Now, in his ministry, John the Baptist was he's unique for he's often considered the last of the Old Testament prophets. I know we divide the Bible between Old and New Testament. He's kind of the last of the Old Testament prophets, but he was the greatest of the prophets in the sense that he was preparing the way. He was the one introducing to the world, especially Israel, the Savior. The Savior is here. And so he did have that message of repentance and forsaking of sin. And then when Jesus comes to him to be baptized, stops John in his tracks. He objects. You know, why would I baptize you? And Jesus said, to fulfill all righteousness, as Matthew 3:15 says. And so Jesus submitted to the rite of the baptism, but this was in accordance with his office. Of course, Jesus has three offices: high priest, prophet, and a king. And all three offices have an anointing. And so when Jesus is baptized, we have the anointing of the Holy Spirit coming down upon him. And this is the start of his ministry. His ministry starts on that day to fulfill all the terms of the covenant for sinners, to fulfill all that was prophesied of him, to secure salvation for sinners. And remember, scripture records about 30 years of age, Jesus is baptized. And that is the age when the priests started their ministry at 30 years old. And so Jesus had to have that ritual, ceremonial washing. I mean, he was not a sinner, but to identify with his people and identify with the office. And we know from Hebrews that he didn't follow in the ways of Levi or Aaron, but of Melchizedek, the priestly king. And so we cannot use baptism of Christ to regulate how we baptize today. But remember that he was actually baptized. So we cannot restrict the meaning of baptism and the application of baptism to only those who are truly believers. It is applied to all who are in the covenant community. And we acknowledge that God blesses believers with the gift of salvation. And if you have a family, that your children are now special. Before the parents came to faith, the children were unclean. But when they are part of a family, even with one believing parent, they are set aside by God, which means they are holy. They are holy even if they're not in faith right now, or even if they don't become believers later on. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 14 records, but to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. So Paul is talking about a situation where one spouse comes to faith, another one is still at that time in a state of unbelief. He's saying that, you know, they should stay together. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. Is that amazing? And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. Now remember the lepers? They were unclean people. Ceremonially, they were unclean. And that meant they could not be within the compounds of Israel. They had to be in the slums, in the gutter, as it were. They could not come into the temple. Just like the unclean Gentiles, they were outside. And God's saying, if you're a husband or a wife, a father or a mother, and you have children, and one of you is a believer, your children are now special in God's sight. They are holy, and they're going to receive the ordinances of God. And in time, God will show whether they are believers or not, because they are part of the covenant people. Now, Samuel Miller provides analogy for us, and I think this is a good analogy. I know sometimes people don't like analogies, but I mean, it's very fitting today. He says, to understand the privilege of the covenant in our children, every child, think of, you know, here in the United States, is a citizen of the country in which he was born, a full citizen. There's no such thing as halfway citizenship, right? He's a free-born citizen in the fullest extent of the term, yet until he reaches a certain age and possesses certain qualifications, he is not eligible to the most important offices which his country has to confer. And after he has been elected, he cannot take his seat for the discharge of those official functions until he has taken certain prescribed oaths or vows. You witness two today who took vows of communicant membership. He goes on, it is evident that a state has a right and finds it essential to her well-being by her constitution and her laws, thus to limit the rights of the citizen. Still, no one supposes that he is the less a citizen or thinks of representing him as only a half citizen prior to his compliance with these forms. And so, children born into a believing family are part of the church. Doesn't mean they're part of the elect, but they will receive the privileges. And so when we baptize infants, there's a charge to you, the congregation. Do you pledge? Do you promise? Do you take a vow before God that you will pray for these children? That you will encourage these parents to be godly parents? That you will be an example of faith before these children? So it's not just a matter of parents. Are you going to be a good teachers of your own children? But congregation, are you going to take them under your wing as well? Are you going to care for them? Are you going to encourage them in the ways of faith? So it's interesting, that in the New Testament, there's a lot of charges that are just reworded from the Old Testament. So in Ephesians chapter 6, and if you start in chapter 5 of Ephesians, it talks about all the different relationships of life. But in 6:1, it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. So in other words, the word of God says, obey your parents. Obey the Lord. Embrace the ways of the Lord. And of course, it's applying, this takes the heart to fully do. And then you will receive the blessings from the Lord. And so Paul writes to the churches. He writes to the churches of Ephesians, or Ephesus, and Colossae, or Thessalonica, and Rome, and whatnot. But he's talking to the professing believers and their families. He's giving instruction to all because they're all part of the covenant community of the church. One of my favorite passages in Ezekiel is Ezekiel 36, verses 24 through 28. And as you hear it read, think about baptism, but also think about the reality of salvation in Christ. As the prophet speaks to Israel, and this is what was during very bad times, it was during the captivity. God is saying, for I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. He's talking about their sins, right? I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. That's regeneration. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. And we know this is only accomplished through Christ. And it's a reality to us by the Lord regenerating our hearts. Now, some object to infants and young children receiving baptism because they cannot profess faith. And those who are concerned with a congregation having unregenerate people within his ranks have forgotten a reality. The reality is that where does trouble come from? In the church body. It is not the children who bring in damnable heresies. It is not the children who steal the church funds. It is not the children who cause public scandal, is it? No, it is the adult or adults who have already made a profession of faith. But brethren, we expect better things of all of you. We are to continue in the ways of the covenant. We must rely upon the Lord for strength, for grace, to even repent, to believe greater in God. We are always looking to the Lord. We're always seeking guidance and instruction from the Scriptures. Our salvation depends upon our God. And so the signs of the covenant point to the reality that is only accomplished in Christ. And the blessing and the grace of a sign, whether it be baptism or the Lord's Supper, is only realized through the gift of faith. Let's pray.